I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to start our series at the end this morning. So if you have a hard time, if you're like some of us, have a hard time finding your place in the Bible, go to the very, very end, the very, very last book, the very, very last chapter. We're actually going to read the last verses in all of Scripture. So if you're struggling to flip through and find, just turn to the back and you'll be there. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. As you're turning there, I get a kick out of some prophecies of our history's past. I enjoy hearing people's prediction of when the world might end. And thus far, 100% of those predictions have been wrong. I've looked through some notable ones throughout history, and they start as early as 60 to 70 AD, while some of the apostles were actually still alive. There was thought that Christ would return and come back and bring about the end of this age at that time. And there were several predictions over the next hundreds of years. And we'll fast forward to the year 1000. January 1st, 1000, many people, including then Pope Sylvester, predicted that the end of the world would come. January 1st, year 1000. There were riots all across Europe. There were myriads of people who flocked to Jerusalem hoping to find protection, only for January 2nd to come and them to find out they need to go home. If that wasn't enough, they decided 1,000 years after Christ's birth was incorrect. Why not try 1,000 years after Christ's death? You had similar events take place the year 1033, thinking now, after this millennium, Christ will finally return. Pope Sylvester wasn't the only pope to predict the end of the world. Pope Innocent III predicted the world would end in the year 1284. His reasoning? That was 666 years after the rise of Islam. That must be when the world will end. Martin Luther, hundreds of years later, assumed and predicted that the world would end no later than the year 1600. And he told people as much. Christ will come back before the year 1600. Not to be outdone, Christopher Columbus made his own end of the world prediction, and he predicted the world would end in the year 1656. Why did he pick that date? I've not found out why. But for some reason, he was certain that that was the year. Many other predictions, but you can fast forward to the early 1900s. The Jehovah's Witnesses were famous for predicting years. I've seen one billboard of a Jehovah's Witness that said the world will end in 1904, crossed out, 1906, crossed out, 1907, crossed out, 1911, crossed out, and on it goes. They continued thinking the world would end, Christ would return, and it would be the end of this age. And my favorite prediction, my favorite of all time, is Harold Camping. You remember him from a few years ago, don't you? He originally predicted that Christ would return and the world would end on September 6, 1994. And September 6 of 1994 came and it went. And he made another statement. He was off on his numbers a little bit. Let's try September 29th, 1994. All right, let's give it a couple more weeks. Maybe it's going to take 3 weeks or so before all this takes place. Well, that failed, and so he decided to try again a few days later. How about we try October 2nd, 1994? Well, that came and went. Let's try next year. March 31st is when he's coming back, I'm sure of it. 1995. Well, once March 31st came and went, I guess he got tired of being wrong, and he kind of lay dormant for a while. Went back according to his own testimony and started studying a little bit more and decided after more than a decade, if you remember, the world was going to end May 21st, 2011. This one caught fire because people really clung to his words for some odd reason. I don't know if you remember about 4 years ago, all the fuss about Harold Camping's prediction that the world would end. And May 21st came and it went. May 22nd, I woke up, as well as most of you all woke up on May 22nd, 2011. And as that approached, as he was stepping forward to tell the public what happened, he decided, somehow or another, his calculations were off, that that the May date was just a spiritual judgment, not a physical judgment, that the real judgment end of the world would come 6 months later on October 21st, 2011. And again, he failed in his prediction. It cracks me up how people are constantly trying to predict when this event will take place. You can remember the fuss around, I think it was 2012, when the end of the Mayan calendar, it was running out. The long calendar was over. The Mayans stopped writing their calendar, which means the world will end. I've got a great explanation on why the Mayan calendar ended. It ended because, well, a couple of explanations. Maybe they just got tired of continuing to write this calendar. Hey, it's been several thousand years. I don't think we're going to need any further than this. Why don't we just stop? Or maybe the guy retired. Maybe he was writing and writing, and then they brought in a big celebration, brought in a cake. You're good. You've done your job. And nobody picked up his task. Maybe he had plans to continue writing the calendar. He went to sleep, an old man writing all of these years of calendars. He went to sleep, and he never woke up, and nobody else knew how to write the calendar. So it was done. Maybe it could just be that they thought, this is ridiculous. None of us are ever going to see the year 2013. Why do we even make a stinking calendar for this? The reason why the calendar stopped is because human beings wrote it. Calendars can go on infinitely in time, and human beings don't have that kind of time. The calendar has to stop at some point. The world did not end. And again, we see another failed prediction and another failed prophecy. This morning, I want you to know the Bible gives a prophetic statement about the return of Christ and the end of this age. And it does so without listing a specific date or a specific time. It leaves it very open-ended, and it does so on purpose. As a matter of fact, it tells us very clearly, no one knows the time. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. I've often joked, if you want to know the safest day of when Christ will not return, wait until Harold Camping puts out a date, and I can guarantee you it won't be that day. We don't know the time. We don't know the place. We just had our fourth of the blood moons, our super moon, and there were some predicting, even some evangelical televangelists who were predicting that was a sign that the world would end. And again, it comes and it goes. All of these failed predictions do a lot of damage to Christians and even to the unbelieving world because it leaves us with doubt about the coming of Christ altogether. We've heard that before. It's been said before. Dates have been predicted. We've been hearing for literally millenniums now that Christ would return, and he is yet to come back. This morning, I want to look at Christ's return, and I want to look at the certainty of his return. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the end of age. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the end times. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, if you're hoping we're going to go verse by verse through the book of Revelation, you're going to be disappointed because our passages won't always be even in Revelation. I don't have a Da Vinci Code process to give you. I'm not even going to put a timeline out about this event will happen and then this will happen and that. Instead, I want us to ask the question, if Christ is coming back, how should I live? Don't worry about what's going to happen in the future. What does God want for us in light of this truth today, right here and right now? This week, we're going to look at the certainty of his return. Next week, you can get a little excited. We are going to look at the signs of his return, and we'll look at some specific events that will take place and what that means for us. And then we're going to conclude with the significance of his return, why that even matters to begin with. Do we need to hold to this teaching that he is coming back? This morning, I want to put firmly through the Word of God the fact that Jesus Christ is certainly, definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, going to return and bring about the end of this age here on earth. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 21, and it'll take us to the end of the book. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21 say, "Look, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Anyone who hears should say, "Come." And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. There is a certainty to the return of Christ. There is a definiteness of it. It is not a matter of if Christ will return. It is a matter of when Christ will return. And we see passages in Scripture that talk about Him coming quickly. And of course, these were written thousands of years ago. And there's maybe some confusion. If Christ is coming quickly, why does it take Him 2,000 years? We're actually going to address that a little bit next week, so I hope that that will be a cliffhanger for you. You'll have to come back and invite some friends. What we do know is that Jesus Christ will return. There's no question, there's no doubt, and we're going to look this morning at how we can be certain, how we can be sure that Christ is returning. First, I want us to look at this. The character of Christ commands His return. The character of Christ commands His return. I've said several times in different ways, the Bible is trustworthy because God is trustworthy. The character of God makes His Word reliable. And we'll be looking at several places in the Bible where Christ's second coming is predicted. And in one sense, we trust these passages because of Christ's character. We could easily begin and end our argument with the return of Christ simply by saying God's Word is true. The character of God teaches us that the Word of God is true, and the Word of God says He will return. But we also see the person of Christ, His character, who He is, the very essence of the Son of God Himself commands that He return. For starters, Jesus finishes what He starts. Jesus will finish what He starts. We have to remember that Christ was present at the beginning of this age. He was there at creation. We see in Genesis, when God is creating everything, He talks in language that says, "Us and we are creating." As part of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ was the actual creator. It was Christ who not only was involved in creation, He caused the creation. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 16, "Everything was created by Him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." Just as Christ caused the creation, He will cause the end of this age as well. He ushers it in and He closes it out. Our passage in Revelation 22, if you're still there, in verse 13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Christ's character is one who is present at the beginning and is present at the end. We can rest assured that Christ will return to finish what He started with His creation. And it is His very character that calls us to look for His return. Not only does Jesus finish what he starts, but in his character, we see that Jesus is the glory of all of creation. He is the culmination of everything that we look to. In verse 16 there in Revelation 22, Jesus is called the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. This language would have been very obvious to the readers in the first century as they read about the root and the offspring of David. They would have recognized Jesus as calling himself the Messiah, the Savior, the one that everyone looks to for answers to everything. He is the all in all. It was prophesied that the greatest king Israel had ever had, David, would have an offspring that would eventually be the Messiah. Jesus says, I am that man. And then he calls himself the bright morning star. The bright morning star refers to Jesus outshining all other stars. It's this idea that of all the stars in the sky, there is one that is more recognizable, one that is more glorious, one that is more important than all the rest. It's interesting that in Isaiah 14, verse 12, Satan is referred to as the bright and morning star. You know, it's strange to me that both Satan and Jesus would have this title. Certainly, Satan was created as a beautiful creature. As a matter of fact, we find that he is perhaps created as the most beautiful of God's angels, that he stood out above all the rest. And yet here in Revelation, we find as glorious as Lucifer, Satan, was at his creation, nothing shines brighter than Christ. He is the bright and morning star who outshines all created things. You know, the final image we have on earth of Jesus Christ is his crucifixion. It's ugly and it's brutal, and the glory of God in the person of Christ appears defeated. Then we have one of the most glorious miracles, or the most glorious miracle in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where sin is ultimately conquered and the glory of God is on display for all to see. And in this age, we see 40 very short but very glorious days of Christ walking around, showing himself resurrected. 40 short days to visibly spend with the root of David, the Messiah, the bright and morning star. 40 days is not enough. God must be glorified eternally by the people of this age. And the root and the offspring of David must be seen as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star. Jesus Christ is the glory that we look to. And his character, his essence, who he is, demands to be worshipped, and he must return so that he can finish what he began. But secondly, we see not only the character of Christ commands his return, the immorality of man invites his return. It begs for him to come. You know, in a very real sense, our salvation is completed on the cross. There is no other work that needs to be done. The death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, has paid the debt of our sin. His resurrection proves that death and sin are ultimately conquered and our salvation is sealed. But in another sense, salvation is not yet complete. There are many still who have not accepted Christ, who one day will. While the process of salvation is complete, the scope of salvation is not. There are still many who are longing and waiting to come to Christ. Romans 3:25 puts it this way: God presented him as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice or a substitution, through faith in his blood to demonstrate righteousness. Now listen, because in his restraint God passed over sin previously committed. In other words, Paul is writing in Romans that God allowed sin to continue in the Old Testament because he knew that Christ was coming to forgive sin through Christ. He could turn his eye not, not ignoring sin, but instead letting it continue, because ultimately the Messiah was coming to take care of that problem. In the same way, God allows sinfulness in our era to grow and continue because the scope of salvation is not complete. God is patient, and there are many, many who He is still longing to call to Him. We serve a patient God. He was patient, certainly, with me. He was patient with every one of you, and I know some of you well. He was extra patient with some of you. We all love to celebrate the patience of God. But then the question is, ultimately, will God's patience run out? That may not be the best way to phrase it. We may not say that God will no longer be patient, but we do see that ultimately God will stop putting off His judgment of sin. As a matter of fact, it's our very sinfulness, the very sinfulness of humanity, that invites God's judgment and demands He return. An article on the Ligonier Ministries website puts it this way: we often escape the discipline we are due because of God's kindness. Nevertheless, we walk on thin ice when we think we can presume upon His kindness and His patience. After all, the Lord's patience towards sinners will eventually run out. In other words, there will come a day when God says enough. There will come a day when He returns and He enacts His justice. And you and I are called to be ready. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, we read earlier, talks about this coming judgment. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices lying. Here in these verses, there is a divide between those who are inside and those who are an outside. You didn't know that Christianity was an exclusive club, did you? Now, some of you all don't like that thought or that idea. Of course, we're welcoming and we're open, and anyone who would come and accept Christ can be welcomed into His family. But let's make no mistake about it. There are those who are outside. There are those who are not present with us. And it's not as if we look at them and say, it's okay that you're outside. We're going to ignore that or forget about your problems and your issues. We'll just deal with our own things inside. No, those who are outside are cast off and are separated from the goodness of God. Inside, people are blessed. Here in verse 14, they're given clean robes, signifying their sin is washed clean. They can eat, it says, of the tree of life. This is the same tree of life, by the way, in the Garden of Eden that they were forbidden to eat after they sinned. Once they sinned, it says, God locked them out of the garden so that they would not eat the tree of life and be stuck in their sin forever. Now, as their robes are washed, as they're washed clean by the blood of Christ, they can enjoy eternal life by eating of the fruit. Now, in their perfection in Christ, they get to experience all the goodness that God intended them to experience. Oh, but those outside in verse 15, those outside are compared and called dogs. Paul uses this same terminology when he's addressing Jews who require works for salvation in Philippians chapter 3. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It's a derogatory term. It's not a compliment. And the list of people outside includes sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. This is not an extensive list. It's just a brief look, but it shows the heart of those who do not follow Christ. The term idolater should scare us, whether we're Christians or not. That word idolaters means that we are now on the outside looking in. It's not because we erect these golden statues and worship them. It's because we by nature worship the created things instead of the Creator. And that by definition is idolatry. We worship things. We worship status. We worship people. We worship style. And ultimately, we worship ourselves. God alone is worthy of our worship. And our idolatry, our self-worship, begs for the return of the one true God who is worthy of worship. Our immorality is inviting Christ to come back and judge sin once and for all, taking His rightful place as the one and only God. Our own sinfulness begs for the return of Christ. And then finally, we alluded to it earlier, the Word of God promises His return. We stated earlier that we can begin and end with this argument. God's Word is our source for truth. And therefore, what we believe is that it is absolutely true in all things it speaks of, including the end times. Chuck Swindoll claims that one out of every 30 verses in the Bible references in some way Christ's return. He says that there are over 300 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament alone. By the way, there's only 287 chapters in the New Testament. And Chuck Swindoll says 300 times it's referenced, the return of Christ. We do see that 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament mention Christ's return. All but four talk about the return of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, men like Job and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, as well as most of the minor prophets, say something about the return of Christ in their writings, the second coming of the Messiah. Now, we don't have time to go through every reference to the return of Christ, but certainly we can see several that are very obvious and pointed towards Christ coming back. Here in Revelation 22, we see in verse 12, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to repay each person according to what is done." Jesus says, "Look, I am coming." Down in verse 20 of Revelation 22, he who testifies about these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Jesus himself says, "I will return." Back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, you can jot this reference down for you to look at later. It says, "So also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." The writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ will come back again. And then in Matthew 24, which speaks greatly of the return of Christ, in verse 44 says, "This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What we find is the Word of God promises the return of Christ. So what does that mean for us? If we can be certain that Christ is returning, why does that even matter? It matters because in His coming will begin our judgment. We read just a few minutes ago that Jesus says He's coming quickly. And why is He coming quickly? He's coming quickly, according to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 20, to repay each person according to what he has done. There is a judgment that is coming. And what are we judged by? We're either judged by the immorality or the sin of man, or the character and the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter how we act. What matters is whether or not we are standing before our God, clothed in clean robes of righteousness, or clothed in our own sinful dog state. There is a certainty coming to His return, and you and I must make ourselves ready. I find it interesting that in the judgment there will be many, many, Scripture says, who talk about the works they did for God. "I'm a good person and I do good things. I'm a happy person and I've lived a happy life. I've shared, I've given, I've done." Scripture says many people will come and say, "Lord, I prophesied in Your name. I did good works for You, and everything that You wanted I tried to live up to." And yet Scripture says Jesus will say, "I never knew you." The certainty of His coming begs us to ask the question, not what would Jesus do, but who is Jesus, and is His righteousness what I hold fast 2. This morning, it's not about the works that we have done. This morning, it's not about whether you're a good person or a bad person. It's not even about if you're a changed person as far as your actions go. What matters is whether you have that character of Christ, the offspring of David, the Messiah, the one who comes and says, I am the propitiation, that fancy word meaning I've paid the price for your sin. This morning, we ask the question, as the end of the age will come, certainly will come, are we prepared and are we clothed and are we ready because we have the righteousness of Christ? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we come to our invitation. Let me share with you that the righteousness of Christ is not something that we can earn, but it's something that is freely given. And as we pray here in just a moment, all Christ asks of you is that you submit, that you confess sins and you acknowledge His will is better than your will. As we pray this morning, I hope that you would ask, Lord, knowing that You're coming back, am I prepared with Your character and Your righteousness? Father, we come before You and we thank You. We thank You that You created us, and we thank You that You will finish what You started. Lord, because of who You are, we can be confident that You are coming back, not just because Your word says, but because of who You are and because we need Your judgment. Lord, we thank You that Your word makes it clear to us that You're returning. And now we ask that You would prepare our hearts, that You would help us to ask that important question, will I be ready when Christ returns? Father, for the one in here this morning who's been relying on their own works, who's been trying to do the good thing, who's been struggling with sin and constantly battling it and feels like they're gaining ground but they're never winning the battle, Lord, this morning I pray that You would show them that it's not in what they do but in who they know that they have victory. Lord, we pray that Your character would be the mark of our own lives, that when You look to us, You would not see our own sinfulness, but You would see our brokenness, confessing our sins to You and pledging that we will follow You wherever You lead us. And Lord, I ask that each one of us would be ready for that end of this age. Lord, I thank You for Your return in advance, and we look forward to Your coming. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.